Of us who are remaining in here, would you join me in the Gospel of Mark this morning, the 15th chapter? Mark chapter 15. I worked at a summer camp when I was younger, and this particular camp had a jump-off tower at the lake that was about 25 feet above the surface of the water. And if you were there down at water level looking up at the tower, honestly, it didn't look all that high. But as soon as you climbed up the tower and you had your toes sticking over the edge of the platform and you were looking down, 25 feet suddenly felt like 50 feet or higher. And you're thinking to yourself, really, of all the things that could go wrong as you leap from this tower. If I do a belly flop at this height, it is going to hurt really, really bad. And you'd maybe see like three junior high boys climb up this tower together to the top of it. And they're all laughing on the way up the tower, and they're kind of poking and prodding each other forward and teasing each other a bit. And of course, the first one steps up to the edge, and he's got his toes over the edge of the tower. And the other two, of course, like made him go first. And they're standing there laughing and taunting him. And come on, you can do it. And he's just frozen, like for 15 minutes or longer. And once you're up there, you're committed. There were a lot of those on second thought moments. Maybe I don't want to do this. And I think following Jesus can be like that sometimes. It's all great until suddenly it's not all great. Particularly when the road ahead gets hard suddenly, or it's frightening and uncertain and unknown. And that can happen as we follow Jesus. Following Jesus can get really tough sometimes. But there is something that will propel you onward and forward no matter how difficult the journey becomes. And that's what Jesus did for you. What Christ did for you at the cross and his resurrection is at the heart of the gospel. Mark wrote to Christians in Rome, you might remember, who were facing great persecution for their faith. The heat was starting to get turned up in their lives. And maybe some of them, as that was happening, were having some of those on second thought moments. Maybe I don't actually want to do this. Maybe I don't want to follow Jesus all that intensely. Maybe I'd rather just follow him casually. And perhaps you have thoughts like that as well, because you find that if you intensely follow Jesus, at some point what you're experiencing is that it's radically starting to impact every aspect of your life, because Jesus will leave no stone of your life unturned. Maybe following Jesus is impacting your marriage. Perhaps you came to faith later in life and you are married to someone who does not share your faith in Christ, and they still love you, but truthfully, they don't exactly like the new you. And they want the old you back, and your old marriage back, and the things you used to do together back. And now your faith in Christ has made your marriage remarkably complicated. Your finances, you would have a lot more money for yourself if you didn't put your resources at Jesus' disposal. Or your career, you think, well, I'm sure I would advance faster and farther if following Jesus wasn't somehow always managing to collide with my career in big ways and small ways alike. Think about your sin and your relationship to that. Maybe you feel a huge temptation to just relax in your sin and enjoy it. I'll fight it casually a bit here and there and not so much over there. But following Jesus means that you have to fight your sin. And maybe you don't want to fight your sin that intensely. Or you look at your life trajectory. It's funny how God has a way. He really likes to uproot people's lives as he summons them into his work. Just radically uproot people's lives. And maybe you don't like change and uncertainty all that well. Or perhaps your walk with Jesus feels like it's impacting your health. Maybe it's sapping your energy and your health, and you're tempted to step back and preserve that at all costs. I think about your emotions. Following Jesus and investing into the lives of other people, you actually want to watch other people grow and follow Jesus. And as you try to do that, it becomes oftentimes emotionally draining and taxing. And so it's just easier not to do that. Maybe you don't feel like it's worth the intense effort that often goes into helping other people follow Jesus. I mean, if you really care about that, at some point you're going to have those moments. Your comfort and ease doing the right thing can be really hard. Life is way easier when you just casually follow Jesus. Perhaps there are some of you who you sit here today and you feel a bit like a righteous sufferer who's been done wrong. You're suffering in some way, and you, to the best of your knowledge, you go, well, I, I'm righteous. What have I done? Maybe you feel a bit like Job. And what you're experiencing feels so wrong. What did you do to deserve this? You were faithfully following God. Why did he allow this into your life? Why is he treating you this way? You've been faithful to him. And so maybe you're sitting here and truthfully, you're a bit mad and bitter towards God. Whatever it is for you, there's somewhere you need to look, and that is the cross of Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 15, we see Jesus Christ being mocked and crucified for you. In short, he suffered for you and for me. And he wants you to follow him with all your heart. And so let the cross of Christ, let what we look at and see today in the Gospel of Mark be your fuel. Let's read this text together, Mark 15, beginning in verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. I'd like to highlight three ironies this morning that are reflected in Christ's suffering for you. Some things that are really ironic in this text. First, Jesus was mocked as a vassal king for you. Look back at verse 16. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. Pilate is a non-resident of Jerusalem, and it appears that he's staying at Herod's palace with a battalion probably of around 600 soldiers. And he's there to keep the peace at Passover time. Once Pilate had given the crucifixion order about Jesus, these soldiers now, they have Jesus in their hands, and they mocked Jesus as a vassal king. Do you know what a vassal state or a vassal king is? Let's say that Rome conquered some new territory in their great expanse, and afterwards, after conquering that territory, Rome might take a local prince and put him on the throne there. But he would be under the thumb and control of Rome. And he would essentially be an instrument of Roman control. He's a puppet king, not a real one. And here Jesus is being mocked like that by the garments that they put on Jesus. They're highlighting, you're a nobody king. You're a vassal king. You're a puppet king. You're a wannabe king. You are not a king. He was mocked as a public spectacle for you. Look at verses 17 to 19 again. They clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. Jesus would have been scourged naked back in verse 15, and now the soldiers reclothed Jesus as a puppet king because in their minds, there is no king around here except for Caesar. And Jesus was given mock regalia. They dressed him up with what? Well, they give him a mock robe. They found what was probably an old faded military cloak, and they put it on his naked, tattered, and oozing body to which it would have adhered, only to be ripped off again in verse 19. They also gave him a mock crown. Verse 17 says that twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. That is such a fascinating thing. There were no thorns or thistles before the fall and sin entering the world. Thorns were a part of the curse, specifically mentioned in Genesis 3:18. There will be thorns. And the picture here now is that the curse of sin has been thrust upon the head of Jesus Christ. They also gave him a mock scepter. Verse 19 mentions that they were striking his head with a reed. Apparently, they first put this reed in Jesus' hand, according to the Matthew's gospel. And then they grabbed it back out of his hand and they're beating his head with it now. He was given mock regalia as well as mock homage. Verse 18 says that they began to salute him. In Rome, I mean, this really happened with Caesar. It was, "Hail Caesar." And here in total mockery, it's, "Hail the King of the Jews." And verse 19 mentions that they're kneeling down in homage towards him. I mean, they're falling down on their faces, pretending to give him honor and homage and all of this. It's a total mockery. They're making fun of him. Jesus was mocked as a cruel sport for you. The soldiers' actions, their words, their deeds, everything was cruel. And it's all fun and games to them. They're mocking him as a vassal king. You are no king. And then look at verse 20. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes back on him. And they led him out to crucify him. Once clothed, Jesus was put into the custody of a squad of four soldiers under the command of a centurion. And that crew then marched Jesus through the extremely crowded, busy streets of Jerusalem at Passover time. Here Jesus is mocked as a vassal king for you. What's ironic about that? Well, he is no vassal king. He is the King of Kings. And here he is suffering for your sin, and he wants you to follow him. That is what he demands. What does this king want, and what does this king deserve from you? Well, not mock worship and mock obedience, but instead true worship and true homage. Some questions for you. Have you bowed before Jesus as the one true king? Is Jesus your Lord and your Savior? Has there ever been a point in your life where you recognize Jesus is the Son of God and he is the King of Kings and he died for me on the cross, and you cried out to Jesus very simply, "Jesus, I'm a sinner and I'm in huge trouble because of my sin. Will you wash me? Will you make me clean? Here is my life. I'm going to follow you. You will be my king now, not me." Has that ever happened? And even if you can't maybe point to an exact moment, has it happened though? And if it hasn't, Jesus, very clearly, he wants that to happen. He wants you to say, "Jesus, save me. I turn from my sin. Wash me of it. Here is my life. I trust and believe in you." And if that has happened, as I know it has for many of you, I think we need to be very clear that Jesus expects to be your king too, not just your savior. He is not your fire insurance. He is not your grace card that now you can swipe anytime you sin. And it's just like, well, it's all good. Swipe, swipe, swipe. Jesus paid for that. No, Jesus expects to be your king. He is worthy of that. And he expects your whole life to be bowed down and prostrate before him. What does Jesus want of you when you gather with God's people on a Sunday like this? What does the king want? And what does the king deserve? Well, he wants and he is worthy of your worship. Every single Sunday when we gather like this, what does the king want? He wants you to sing from your heart out to him. Maybe you think singing isn't cool. I don't know. Maybe you're like, "I am terrible at singing." A lot of us are. But this king deserves that you would belt forth off of your lips and from your heart praise and adoration to him in song. He's worthy of your worship. He wants you to sing to him. He wants you to give to him. He wants you to respond in obedience to him. When he speaks in his word, we bow. We adore him. What is Jesus worthy of when you wake up tomorrow morning? Maybe you don't feel good or you've got a big day ahead of you. He deserves all the praise and adoration from your lips that you could possibly give him. What if you woke up every single day and what came forth from your heart and from your lips is praise to this great King, Jesus? Tomorrow, as you wake up, he wants obedience to his decrees and his command. Whatever he's spoken in his word, he wants you to bow before that. And submission to his will, not yours. When it comes down to what do I want and what does Jesus want, it's always, well, what does he want? He's the King. What's Jesus getting from you? Is he receiving some kind of mock homage? Or you're like, yeah, yeah, Jesus. This is really about what I want. Or is he getting the real thing? When King Jesus comes to lay hold of your resources or your entire life agenda, your trajectory, whatever it is that he wants to touch, what's he going to get? Not only was Jesus mocked as a vassal king for you, we turn our attention now to a second irony reflected in his suffering for you. Number two, Jesus was crucified as a rebellious man for you. How ironic. Jesus was condemned as a criminal. He was sentenced to death by crucifixion. And it's very clear, Jesus, he's suffering bodily as a man. And not just any kind of man, very clearly a guilty man for you. Jesus was crucified as a sinner, as a rebel. He suffered the agony of crucifixion for you. Look at verse 21. We read there that they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. Jesus took up the maybe 60 to 100 pound cross beam of his cross, and he began to carry it to his place of execution. But he collapsed, physically unable to carry that cross because he's, as we've seen, he's already been beaten multiple times. And most recently, he's been scourged. So the soldiers commandeer a man by the name of Simon to carry his cross. And it's really interesting here because Mark's readers were apparently familiar with Simon's sons. According to verse 21, Mark writes as if they know these guys. And we get the sense that these events so impacted Simon that day that he and his family became followers of Jesus. And Mark is just giving us this little bitty hint that what is happening here is monumental. And then look at verse 22. They brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Golgotha would have been somewhere just outside the city walls, and perhaps its name came from the shape of the hill, the geographic structure there, or from what customarily happened on that hill, people died. They were executed, suffered, and died. And then verse 23, they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This wine appears to have been a sedative of sorts to numb the pain of crucifixion. And verse 23 wants us to hear very, very clearly, but he did not take it. He refused it. What's the point? Well, Jesus wasn't fighting. Jesus wasn't trying to escape in any way. He is 100% committed to drinking the entire cup of God's wrath. A cup without any sedative. And he will bear the fullness of his suffering. He will take it all. And then we read in verse 24. And I want you to note just the simplicity of this statement in verse 24. And they crucified him. Fact. Plain and simple fact. They crucified him. Perhaps you've watched a movie or a show that really portrayed the drama of the crucifixion and all that happened to Jesus. And you know, being 2,000 years removed from that and not growing up in a context where people are being crucified, you know, watching that with your eyes and seeing that really moved you. And as you sat and watched, you were moved within and it incited strong emotions or perhaps tears as every dramatic detail of what happened to Jesus was portrayed before your eyes. It's interesting. Paul, when he preached to the Galatians, looking back on that, he said this in Galatians 3:1. He described his preaching of the gospel to the Galatians this way. He says, it was before your eyes. Okay, Paul is preaching audibly, but he says that it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. And you get the sense, as Paul talks about this, that he preached to the Galatians in a way that highlighted the dramatic details of the cross so that they could envision these events in their mind's eye and all of its dramatic fullness. Not Mark. Mark records the crucifixion with incredible restraint. He's not doing any of that. He gives very few details. He's not trying to move your emotions with all the dramatic details. No, no, no. It's just simple fact. Verse 24, they crucified him. Fact. Some of you are regularly in a state of almost torment about whether or not you are saved. Whether or not you are a Christian, whether or not you are on your way to heaven, or you are condemned to spend eternity in hell. And maybe what's going on in your heart is these sorts of things. You know, maybe I didn't pray quite the right way. Or, you know, did I mean it enough? When I go back 10 or 20 years, whenever that happened, what state of mind was I in? And was I sad enough about my sin and broken enough? And did I understand the gospel well enough? And these things just swirl and swirl around in your heart, and you are in a state of angst. And I would remind you of Mark's words, three words: they crucified him. That is a fact. And in fact, if you just bring your eyes over the page to Mark 16, verse 6. There's another very simple fact. Mark 16, verse 6, another three words: he has risen. Fact. Do you believe that? Is your trust in that? As you open up God's word and you read that they crucified him and he has risen, do you go, yes, yes, that is fact and that is true and I believe it. And all my life hangs on that. The Christian's faith is not rooted in feeling, but rather fact. They crucified him. Your salvation does not rest in any way upon what you have done. And some of you, you might be so fixated on yourself and how you did it. That moment that you believe you trusted Christ, maybe. Your salvation does not rest in any way upon what you have done, but rather on the objective facts of what Christ has done for you. And the Christian rests in that. We don't look at ourselves, we look at what Jesus did. And if that is your hope, then it is secure. And you are secure in Christ. Jesus suffered the agony of crucifixion for you. He also suffered the shame of crucifixion for you. The shame that Jesus experienced is highlighted in a couple of ways in verses 24 to 27. First, there's the shame of nakedness. Look at verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. Now, this four-man squad divides Jesus' garments amongst themselves. And the very simple implication of that is that Jesus isn't wearing those clothes. He's hanging there on a tree, naked, at what was likely a public thoroughfare. One writer said that the evangelists, speaking of the gospel writers, portray the Son of God as stripped of his clothes, that we may know the wealth gained for us by this nakedness. For it shall dress us in God's sight. God willed his Son to be stripped, that we should appear freely with the angels in the garments of his righteousness and fullness of all good things. To which we say, praise God. Jesus hangs in the shame of nakedness. And secondly, there's the shame of guilt. If you look at verse 25, we read that it was the third hour when they crucified him. That would have been around 9 a.m. And Jesus will hang in public shame now for several hours to come. Rome has put him on full display. Verses 26 and 27, the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Again, Jesus is hanging there as a guilty man. He is hanging there as a sinner amongst sinners. All in public display. Shame. When our children need correction, my wife and I do our best, the vast majority of the time, to try to correct our kids in private, not public. We try not to embarrass any of our children by correcting them even in front of the other three. We try to take them aside privately. Public correction is shame-inducing, right? I mean, it can be extremely shame-inducing. You've probably been at the till at a store and watched a parent publicly correct their child. I mean, it happens a lot. My wife recently heard a mother talking to a checkout attendant about her frustration with her children, and her kids were standing right there. And she was expressing how excited she was for her very difficult kids to go back to school in just a couple of days. And she said something like this right in front of her kids with them standing right there. No more kids sleeping in and playing video games all day. There won't be any crying in this house when these kids go back to school. Ouch. I mean, if I was that kid, I'd probably crawl under the till and hide. She publicly shamed her children. Jesus is bearing the public shame of being identified as a criminal, as a massive sinner hanging amongst incredible sinners. And this is all public. Jesus was crucified as a rebellious man for you. But again, huge irony here, because Jesus is no law-breaking criminal. Jesus is no convict. You and I, we might be precisely that, but he is not. Jesus is the perfect man, the one and only sinless man, none like him. And he suffered for your sin, and he wants you to follow him. Jesus died as your substitute. He gave his life as a sacrifice, standing in your place as a substitute to satisfy the fury and wrath of God for your sin, so that you could be brought back into peace, a right relationship with your Creator, God the Father. He took your guilt and your punishment. You are the rebellious man, and Jesus stood in for you. What should you do about that? Well, Jesus would word it this way: repent, turn from your sin, and you believe that good news. And receive Christ's saving work. Receive what he did for you. Look at Jesus and say, Jesus, thank you for dying for me. Save me. My trust is in what you did that day for me. And if you have done that, consider this. Jesus did not take your sin, and Jesus did not take your shame upon himself so that you could then grab it and pick it up again. What happens now if you're a Christian with your relationship with sin? If Jesus did all of that to set you free and liberate you from your sin, why would you court and date and cling to your sin? Instead, Jesus calls us to fight it. And he's put us in a position to win. Fight your sin and fight it hard. Look what Jesus did to set you free from it. Are you willing to fight? Or do you want to be close to your sin and comfortable with it? Also, confess your sin, and by God's grace, don't live in its shame. I think sometimes when it comes to our sin, we forget about the shame factor. I mean, we might experience and feel it, but in everyday life, I think we forget that the cross impacts our shame too. We sin, and we maybe confess it, and we make it right, but the clouds and the weight of shame just hang over us. When the prodigal son came back to his father in repentance, you know, here's a man who has sinned and blown it, and there is all kinds of shame as he comes, you know, probably with his head low, walking back to dad's house in his rags, and all he just wants to eat, Dad, will you treat me as one of your servants? And when he comes back to his father, you might think that the father would shame him and that there would be this and that and this ongoing punishment and just lay on the guilt. You squandered your inheritance. You blew it. And what does the father do with his son? It's not even neutral. He's not like, hey, it's great to have you back. No, it's like, slaughter the fatted calf. Get my son the finest clothes. This is my son. Honor was bestowed. Jesus took your sin on the cross, and he took your shame so that you wouldn't have to forever carry it. Even as a Christian, we confess and we repent, and we are bestowed. God gives us the greatest honor. And what that should do is just keep motivating us. I serve a great God. I want to love Him. I want to serve Him. I want my life to be His. I do not deserve this. And Jesus' shame on the cross should result in our boldness. If Jesus hung naked so that people could be saved, what does it say when you and I then avoid the slightest bit of shame at all costs when it comes to gospel events? Well, if the gospel's going to advance, then I might be in an awkward position. I might get laughed at. I might be thought of as one of those Christians who's no fun to be around. Jesus hung naked so that people could be set free. And you and I ought to look at what Christ did on the cross. If Jesus did that so that people might have eternal life, and if He did that for me, then surely, by the grace of God, with boldness, I can share this marvelous truth. One more irony reflected in Christ's suffering for you. Jesus was ridiculed as a pseudo-God for you. As Jesus hung there dying in shame, the bypassers come by and they deride Him. The Jewish leaders mocked Him amongst themselves, and even the two criminals hanging on either side of Him reviled Him and blasphemed Him for being a pseudo-God, a fake God, a wannabe God. Jesus was taunted about His ability to save for you. Look at verses 29 and 31. And those who passed by derided Him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked Him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save Himself. Save yourself and come down from the cross." And He saved others, probably referring to His healing miracles, but He cannot save Himself. He's powerless. These taunts actually present a temptation for Jesus not to drink the cup of God's wrath. Come down, save yourself. Yeah, that would be the easy road. And if He does? What if Jesus takes that route? If Jesus is going to save you from God's wrath and deliver you from sin's power, then He cannot save and rescue Himself from suffering and death. It doesn't work that way. And so how ironic that He is being taunted about His ability to save while doing that very thing. And He was also taunted about His claim to be the Messiah for you. Look at verse 32. This section ends, "Let the Christ," again He's being mocked, "the King of Israel," that's Messiah language, "let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe," implying that if He'd actually do that great miracle, then we would see and believe. And those who were crucified with Him also reviled Him. They're claiming He's not the Messiah. He's made all these claims. He's not. He doesn't have power and authority. And yet their hearts are so hard. This is not about evidence. They're like, yeah, if we see this, then we'll believe. No, their hearts, this is not about what they've seen. They don't want to believe. Jesus was ridiculed as a pseudo-God for you. And what's the irony there? Jesus is not a pseudo-God. Jesus is the Son of God, and He suffered for your sin, and He wants you to follow Him. Maybe some practical applications from that for us. Jesus resisted temptation all the way to the end. You have never faced a temptation. I guarantee it. You have never faced a temptation as great as the one that Jesus faced on the cross. I mean, think about what temptations you're facing right now, and you feel, I mean, they are massive, and it feels like you can't win at times. They're enormous. You know, how can I win against this? Well, by the power of Christ's cross, you can win against them. Your Savior won against temptation all the way to the end, and the Spirit of Christ, He gave you. He's given you His Holy Spirit. He set you free so that you too can win against temptation. And we see Jesus here. He trusted and obeyed the Father. He continued to hang there on the cross. By God's grace, you too can be steadfast. In the fight against sin and the Christian walk, your Savior did it. He showed you how to walk, and He has given you His Spirit. You can win. You can run. You can thrive. As we wrap up here, what does it mean to follow Jesus? Jesus wants to save you from your sin, first of all. And he wants you to bow before him as your Lord and King. So he wants to be your Savior and he wants to be your Lord. Perhaps the greatest irony of this whole thing is that you are the guilty man or woman that deserves death, eternal death, and Jesus died for you. And so he wants you to repent and believe the gospel. Jesus died for you. Will you receive his work on your behalf? Say, Jesus, be my King. Jesus, save me. And when it comes to following Jesus, Jesus also wants you to take up your cross and follow him through the hardships of the Christian life. Remember who this book is being written to. People who are starting to face hardship. Are you having second thoughts about just how intensely you personally want to follow Jesus? I don't know. I just kind of want to be a casual Christian. I don't want this to get hard. Look at Jesus being mocked. And look at Jesus being crucified for you. And let that be your fuel. Can you look at that and go, I want to be a casual Christian? How is that even possible? Jesus suffered for your sin. He wants you to follow him. Christianity is all in 100%. And Jesus, another thought on following him, Jesus has modeled for you how to suffer well. 2 to 3 times, Mark's crucifixion account grabs specific language or ideas from Psalm 22, which was about King David, a righteous sufferer. And what David went through at the time was perplexing and confusing, and he cries out and he prays to God and he begs God to deliver him, and God does. But this connection back to Psalm 22 is a reminder. And what happens actually is that the nations end up being impacted in Psalm 22. And the connection back to Psalm 22 here in Mark is a reminder that what God did for David, he will certainly do for David's greater son, Jesus Christ. And he will do it to this end so that God is praised by the nations. Jesus will be the righteous sufferer, and the nations will come to saving faith. And soon here in Mark, a Gentile centurion will proclaim, truly, this man was the Son of God. King David and King Jesus both teach you how to suffer and suffer well. What do? Well, you pray and you cry out to God and you trust and you obey the Father and you commit everything into his hands. And by faith, you trust that God is doing something absolutely remarkable for the praise of his name. Even if you cannot see it. And the manner in which you suffer matters. Jesus is your example. And there are these hints here that through this Christ's work on the cross, amazing things are going to start to explode and happen in good ways. And you see it with Simon of Cyrene and his family. You see it with the centurion. God is doing something through Christ's work. And we can certainly look back now and we get a much fuller view of that. But it is that perspective that God invites you to, even to look at your own suffering as you follow Jesus. If I follow Jesus and it gets hard, is it worth it? Yes. Because God is at work. Jesus suffered for your sin. He wants you to follow him. Are you doing that? Will you do that? Or would somehow that be far, far too much to ask? Would you bow your head and close your eyes with me?